This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 25 through 28 is where Pastor Sandy will be teaching today.
Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness, almost upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. God's grace gives second chances. The problem, though, is that the unrepentant person refuses to take advantage of God's grace. Men won't always gravitate toward grace. It can be resisted. Pride can harden a heart to God's grace. Verse 11 tells us, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. I like that. The accomplishments of God's people are always the result of God's work in us and then through us. What we do on our own is minimal. It's God who does the work through us. And then he says, O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Israel of old was ruled by many foreign powers, but God ultimately defeated his enemies. And then verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. And here Isaiah is speaking of God's blessings to the nation Israel. You know, when God called Abraham, he promised him the land from the Euphrates River all the way to the Nile. Israel has never ruled over all her territory, but one day she will. In fact, the Arabs are in for a big shock. Rather than drive Israel into the sea, one day Israel will rule over their lands. The whole Middle East will be the land of Israel. A tour to Israel will take a lot more than 10 days. We'll have to go over for 2 or 3 months. You see, God has not replaced Israel with the church. All God's promises to Israel will one day be literally fulfilled. You have expanded all the borders of the land. But a purging also awaits God's people. Notice verse 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Before God's kingdom comes, a time of trouble is ahead for Israel. God will chasten or correct Israel. You see, the great tribulation has two purposes. It'll punish the wicked, but it will also purify the Jews. And verse 19 is a mind-blowing verse. For tucked away right here in the heart of the Old Testament is an amazing New Testament truth. Check this out. Isaiah says, for your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. It's often said the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. Eyes on the future are often found in the wisdom of the past. And here's a great example. A statement of our identification with Christ. spiritually, believers have died with Jesus. We are crucified with him. We've put our faith in the cross so that one day we'll live with him. Romans 6, verse 5 states the same truth. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here Isaiah predicted, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Because Jesus died and because we've associated with his death, we've died with him. One day we'll live with him again. And then Isaiah celebrates, awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The New Testament calls the risen Lord Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. Christians are the remainder of the harvest. Jesus paved the way for his followers to also be resurrected. Notice the progression now in this chapter. Grace is shown. God works in his people, in and through us. He chastens us when necessary. We die and rise with him. I mean, what would you think comes next? In the New Testament, what would be our added hope? Well, how about the rapture of the church? For we've been promised an escape from the tribulation that God will send on an evil world. And from Isaiah's ancient perch, we see clearly this very event. It's mind-boggling, really. Isaiah living 700 years before Christ, not to mention his church. But Isaiah sees an event in the end times when Jesus will come and take his people home. Notice verse 20. Notice the invitation. Come, my people. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation, or until the judgment, the fierce judgment is past. Notice this verse. Have you ever seen it before? It speaks of the rapture right here in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Isaiah invites God's people at the time of these end time judgments to escape, to come into your chambers. God desires to punish the evildoers, but he doesn't desire to punish his own people. So rather than subject us to friendly fire, he takes the church out of harm's way. He airlifts us. He invites us to come into his chambers and to shut the door behind us and to hide ourselves, if but for a little time, until the judgment is passed. What a beautiful verse. It speaks of the rapture. In verse 20, God has prepared his people a safe chamber. You remember what Jesus says to his disciples on the night before he was crucified? He said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And here Jesus invites his people to come and to enter their chambers. Shut the door behind them and escape the indignation. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The cataclysms that God hurls at earth in the great tribulation are so devastating. There is no hiding place on earth. There'll be no corner of the planet that'll be safe. The only refuge in that day will be heaven itself. And thus, before God's judgment comes down, the church goes up. Our sin has already been judged. On the cross, Jesus paid our debt in full. Thus, Christian believers aren't looking for judgment. We're looking for Jesus. But as the bride of Christ spends these last 7 years behind closed doors, in her chambers with her groom, an avalanche of horror will fall on planet Earth. Verse 21 tells us, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place. Remember, it's the day of the Lord. He's going to have his way now. He's going to have his say now to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Chapter 27, in that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. There was once a little old lady who had a reputation for never saying a bad word about anyone. One day she was challenged. "Well, what do you think about the devil?" Surely she wouldn't have a nice word to say about the old serpent Lucifer. The lady, though, she thought for a few minutes and she said, "Well, I guess we have to admire his persistence." Well, it is true, the devil has been quite persistent. From the opening act of creation until the final curtain closes, Satan remains the chief nemesis of God's plans. Here he's called Leviathan, that twisted serpent. You remember, this was how Satan appeared to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 12, verse 9 calls him the great dragon. By the way, you know what a dragon is? It's a serpent with legs. You remember the serpent in the Garden of Eden was cursed? How he was cursed? He was made to crawl on his belly. Apparently beforehand he had legs. He was a dragon. Satan is called in Revelation 12, verse 9, that great dragon, that serpent of old. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist, Satan's agent in the last days, is seen as a beast rising from the sea. Here, Isaiah 27 calls him a reptile in the sea. You know, in the Bible, the sea is associated with evil. You can't drink seawater. The sea is unpredictable. Sudden storms pop up on the sea. You remember when Jesus confronted a rowdy sea? You remember what he did to the sea? He rebuked it as if it were inspired by a demon. In the new heaven and new earth, there will be no sea. Satan slithers among the vast sea of sinful humanity. And the whole Bible is really the story of a battle between God and this twisted serpent or Leviathan. Job 26, read it later. Psalm 74, Psalm 89, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, all record skirmishes between God and this twisted serpent, Leviathan. The climax of the battle occurs in Revelation 12, when the twisted serpent becomes the fleeing serpent. When Satan is booted out of heaven and he is ultimately defeated. In the end, Genesis 3, verse 15 will finally be fulfilled. On the cross, the serpent inflicted on Jesus a heel bruise, a slight bruise. But when Jesus returns, he'll crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3, verse 15 will ultimately be fulfilled. And so verse 2 tells us, "In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I keep it night and day." Israel was God's vineyard. Isaiah uses this imagery back in chapter 5. God continues, "Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." When God judges, his emotions are not what ours would be. I'd be thinking, "I'll show them. I'll rub their nose in it. That's what I'll do." But God isn't so insecure. He doesn't have to show anyone anything. And he never stops loving people, even the people that he judges. He cares about justice and what's right and truth and humility. Sadly, those who refuse to humble themselves and accept his truth, he has to humble himself. And then verse 5 tells us, "Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." Rather than God take hold of you in his anger, it's better that you take hold of God by faith and make peace. And now is the time to make that peace. "For those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom in bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." And here God reveals his intentions for his people Israel. He will prosper this nation. You know, this prophecy is already being fulfilled. Today, Eretz Israel, or the land of Israel, though it is the size of New Jersey, just a small little country, 1/7 the size of the state of Georgia, yet it is the Middle East's largest agricultural producer. It's one of Europe's leading citrus growers. As Isaiah foretold, Israel will fill the face of the world with fruit and literally this is happening today. And then verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. God will judge Israel, but not to the same extent he brings judgment on Israel's enemies, on other nations. Verse 9, therefore by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Again, the great tribulation will be a time of purification for Israel. God will purge his people of any trace of idolatry. He'll grind the idols to dust. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Before Jesus returns, Israel will be the scourge of the earth. Their enemies will show them no pity. It's God's judgment upon them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. In other words, from the Euphrates to the Nile. And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. When Israel reaches the brink of annihilation, when she's been scattered across the globe, God will come on her behalf and defeat her enemies and call his people home. You know, Isaiah foresees a final exodus. Today, 6 million Jews live in Israel, but that's out of a worldwide population of between 13 and 14 million Jews. Did you know that more Jews live in America than in Israel? Only 40% of Jews actually live in Israel. The Jewish return predicted by the prophets is far from complete. It's still future, and it'll be fulfilled at the end of the age. Well, chapter 28 begins a new section of Isaiah. 6 woes or warnings are announced to the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, it's a blend of both local and then future judgments. Think of it this way, all God's judgments are really warm-ups for the final judgment. Anytime God judges locally, it's a shot across the bow. It's a wake-up call to someone. God hopes that man repents so that he can spare them of the end-time judgment. Verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Ephraim, or the hills of Samaria, are known for their plush, fertile, verdant valleys. Today, this is the West Bank. This is Palestinian-held territory. One year, on our tour to Israel, we visited Shiloh, which is in this area, which is on the West Bank. And it was a beautiful place, fertile, lush land. And it's where God's people of old grew their grapes and made their wine, which became their nemesis. For here Isaiah says that Israel ended up overcome with wine. Let me say up front that except for pastors and for elders, the Bible never calls for an absolute abstinence from alcohol. You remember on earth, Jesus turned water into fermented wine. Jesus drank wine. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. There's nothing wrong with a glass of wine with your meal if you aren't overcome. The Bible allows for alcohol in moderation. But what the Bible does prohibit is drunkenness. Not everyone can drink in moderation. It's estimated that today one out of every six people will have an alcohol problem at some point in their life. You see, if you can't stop with one glass or with one beer, then you shouldn't drink at all. If you're overcome when you drink, then it's a sin. And overcome doesn't just mean fall down sloppy drunk. It means if your judgment is impaired, if you're a little fuzzy, if you come under the alcohol's control. You see, God wants you and I dominated by the Holy Spirit, not distilled spirits. Paul said in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If your life is under the power of alcohol, if you think about it often, in other words, or if you plot your next opportunity to get a drink, if you cover up its influence after you've drunk, then you're overcome. You know, I know my personality. I am a compulsive person, no doubt about it. This is one of the reasons I've chosen not to drink at all. I don't want to take even the slightest chance of becoming addicted, or as Isaiah says, overcome with wine. Notice here, God judged Ephraim because they were overcome with wine. Verse 2 tells us, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. Twice now, the drunkards of Ephraim are accused of pride. Isn't it interesting that alcohol and pride go hand in hand? Wine, it lessens your inhibitions. Get a few beers under your belt and you get a little cocky, don't you? You want to fight the biggest guy in the bar. You feel invincible. And yet, oh, the beauty fades. The alcoholic gets toppled. I'll never forget my hospital visit to a man who was dying of cirrhosis of the liver. He'd literally drinking himself to death. He was jaundiced, looked yellow. His skin was ashen and shriveled. His eyes had already sunk back in his head. The glorious thing is that he prayed with me to receive Christ. It's never too late. It was a true deathbed conversion, and you could see the joy of the Lord in his heart the moment he prayed. He and I rejoiced together. But I'll never forget his funeral, which was a few weeks later. Only three people showed up at his funeral. Only three people. It was such a desperate situation, they asked James to do the music. I'm just saying. The only three people who showed up other than Pastor James who did the music was the man's mom, his sister, and her daughter, who I'm sure came reluctantly. I thought to myself, how do you live for 35 years and in the end, nobody on the planet cares that you even lived or died? I tell you, it was alcohol that wasted this guy's life. You laugh at me if you want to for not wanting to drink. I've just seen too many effects. I've seen too many people who've been overcome by alcohol. Wastes lives. It wastes opportunities. It wastes time. It alienates people. A life overcome with alcohol, Isaiah says, is like a fading flower trampled underfoot.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.